I know this has been somewhat broken up in terms of our study of Elijah's interaction with Ahab and the Lord's protection of him. And I just want to reorient ourselves as we continue to study this portion of God's Word with Elijah and Ahab at this juncture in chapter 18. Chapter 17, if you remember, there was an announcement that Elijah made that there would be neither dew nor rain. He said, these years. And he tied that statement to the God of Israel. Israel is in disarray. Israel is worshiping idols. The northern king of Israel has now largely become worshippers of Baal. Although there were certainly prophets and, of course, Elijah himself, but there were those who are now seeking after these other gods. And Elijah is challenging the status quo. And the Lord, through him, is challenging the status quo. He will not have his people worship idols. And so Elijah announces, and then through the rest of chapter 17, God protects Elijah and even works a miracle through Elijah to bring a child back from the dead at the end of chapter 17. And then we're given a section in chapter 18 that focuses on Obadiah. Obadiah, a servant of the Lord, who it says in verse 3 that he feared the Lord greatly. But this is a man who loved the Lord, he feared the Lord. And the Lord had some things to teach Obadiah in the midst of this circumstance. And a man who feared the Lord greatly and nevertheless still had to grow in his fear of the Lord as he faced his own king, the one whose household he was managing. And there's certainly lessons from Obadiah's life. We considered some, but I trust the Lord will continue to teach us from his word fresh lessons. Whenever I go through a passage of scripture, I see more than the next time than I saw the time before, the Lord's help and further study. We're coming to a point in the chapter where there's this confrontation. We actually ended right with this confrontation between Ahab and Elijah. Obadiah's fear was that Elijah would show up and see him, but not see Ahab. And remember, Elijah gave him a spiritual oath, a reason. As he said in verse 15, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show him myself to him today. And so gave him a real spiritual reason to trust in his promise. Gave him an oath in the name of the Lord, in the name of the living God. And Obadiah, aside from all the objections he had made, that was convincing to him. And so he goes and he tells Ahab. And Ahab, notice in the end of verse 16, it says Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, verse 17, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Remember, this is the king. This is the one who holds the scepter. This is the one who commands soldiers. This is the one who sits on the throne of Samaria, ruling over the northern tribes. He's a man of power. A man who has, at this point, influenced the nation towards idolatry, but he had the authority in the nation and the power with him. And yet, Elijah comes, and as he comes, he confronts Ahab directly and boldly. And when we see in Scripture a statement like the spirit and power of Elijah, tells you something, there's something about this man. Now, that we know that he's a man, and just like every other man, we see the next chapter where he runs from Jezebel. And he's afraid. The Bible just says he's afraid. Nevertheless, in terms of his zeal for the Lord and his spirit of boldness, there was something to this man. That was his character. And I do believe it relates to even some of the things that he said in the context of these couple of chapters, where he's talking about his God, and he's talking about who God is, and he's talking about his relationship to God. He has said more than once up to this point that he stands in the presence of God. He says in verse 1 of chapter 17, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand." That means he stands in the presence of God. He stands before God. He intercedes with God for the sake of the nation. He's the one who receives revelation from God to then deliver to the nation. And he is a man of God. He's called a man of God. And the word that he uttered in the name of the Lord and given by the Lord is the truth. You can see in the end of the chapter, chapter 17, this woman is confessing after her son has risen from the dead, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." God had spoken through him, had given him revelation, and now he's giving it to others, and he stands for God. He stands before God in the presence of God, and he stands for God. And God gave him strength. God gave him, certainly through Elijah's knowledge of God, his experience and fellowship with God, God gave him confidence. And though he stands in the presence of a powerful earthly sovereign, there is one greater, and that is the self-existent, eternal, unchanging God of heaven, before whom he stands. And so no man, when you have knowledge of that king and that great eternal almighty God, no human king can compare. God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is what I believe is giving Elijah the confidence in the context of this brief interaction between him and Ahab. And let's look at, as we look at a confrontation in a time of trouble, the focus for today, let's first of all look at this confrontation between the fearless prophet and the wicked king. The question is this you, you troubler of Israel? It's a question. We touched on this briefly at the end of the last message on this chapter, but this is a question. It's not a statement. No doubt Ahab by this point is angry. And if you remember the last time we looked at this, the illustration someone gave was of a kind of a volcano that is about to belch forth all this lava, but it just kind of pushed out a puff of smoke. Ahab has been looking for this guy all over the earth, and this is what his first statement is. Because Ahab's actually afraid. And you can tell that by his actions, I believe, in the context. But he asks the question, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" Now, inherent in that question is a charge. It is a misdirected charge. The charge is that Elijah is somehow the troubler of Israel. Elijah is somehow the one who caused this disorder and this chaos, this confusion, the problems that they were having. And remember, the problem is water and the consequent famine. And what Ahab is doing is he's trying to place the blame for the trouble, as if as long as there was water and food that there would be no trouble in Israel. Now, the reality was that there was trouble in Israel, and it had to do with all the idols that were being worshipped everywhere. In fact, as Elijah speaks, he alludes to not just one idol or one god, but multiple gods. If you look at the statement in verse 18, he says, "I'm not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." King James has the Baalim. That's the plural ending. And it's not like Elohim in that's a plural of what's called majesty. It's the greatness of God. This is actually a plural of number. And it's a plural that has to do with multiple Baals. Baal, or the word master or lord, was a generic name, and you could have a Baal for a specific location. And sometimes you see that in Scripture where the word Baal is attached to a place. And what's going on in Israel right now is there's a lot of idolatry. The Baals are being worshipped, the master of this place, the master of that place, the god of this place or the other. And that's the real trouble. That's the real cause of the trouble. And it's not just the god, but it's the ones who are promoting the worship of those gods. And notice how Elijah denies the charge, I'm not the troubler, I have not troubled Israel. And then here's the boldness, he says, but you and your father's house have. The real trouble is not the lack of water and the famine. The real trouble is that idolatry is right now rampant. And you are responsible, Ahab, and not only are you responsible, but so was your father. And for years, even passing a generation, this idolatry had been allowed to now flourish, and it was all through the nation, to the point where they forgot their identity as to who they were. And one of the things that's being reestablished in this chapter is their identity as a people. I do think it's significant in chapter 17 when he says, verse 1, as the Lord, or as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives. And we're going to see the God of Israel more in this chapter. Because it's the God of Israel that he's calling Israel back to. Israel is historically not a worshiper as a nation of all these other idols. Israel was constituted as worshippers of Yahweh at Sinai, and even before that, the patriarchs were the ones who God met, Yahweh met, and they worshiped this one God and Him exclusively. So Elijah sees clearly really what the issue is. Ahab's just concerned about no water, and he's concerned about famine. Elijah, with penetrating eyes of faith, sees the real issue, the underlying issue, the issue of idolatry in the nation. Notice what he says. He says, you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord. This is actually a disobedience to their rightful God. So he's charging Ahab and his father's household with personal responsibility. And Omri, who was Ahab's father, it's said of him in chapter 16 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. So if you keep historically this idolatry in mind, first of all, you have this king who long before had established the worship of two idols in the north and south end of Israel. That's the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He said, these are your gods, Israel. He was instituting idolatry, and Omri promoted that. What Ahab did was not only promote that, but he allowed the Baals to come in, and he married the daughter of a Sidonian king who brought in even more idolatry. That's why it's said that Ahab did even more wickedly than those who had come before him. Idolatry is on the march in Ahab's day. And Elijah sees it. The sins of the father became the sins of the son, but the son actually went beyond the sins of the father. And there certainly is an application there. The generational influence of either righteousness or sin. The sins of the father or the mother becoming the sins of the son or the daughter. But the sins of the son or the daughter sometimes supersede and go beyond what their parents ever did. And that's an awful thing. And as fathers and mothers, those who have influence on the next generation, it's important that we recognize our example. It's important that we recognize that our life does matter. Our actions do matter. The worship, our worship of God matters. Our failure to worship God will be taken note of. And it won't just be our words that those who come after us follow. They'll also see our actions. Praise the Lord, He's a God of forgiveness. But what we're seeing in verse 18 is the real trouble that's going on in this nation. They had forsaken God's commands, the Lord's commands, and not only does He charge them with responsibility, but He charges them with the wholesale idolatry that's going on. He says, you've walked after, or you have followed, you pursued the Baals. And I just described some of that. As they did so, they're forsaking their own identity as a nation. They're pursuing these idols. And they're really, Elijah again, in a penetrating vision here, sees the real cause that trouble is brought to a nation. And I don't believe this is exclusive to Israel. As you look at the nations of the world today, you look at the nations of the world in history, why does trouble come upon a nation? Why does plague and pestilence? Why does war, famine? Why do things happen to a nation? Well, you know, God is in charge of those things. If you look out through the scriptures, you see Him stirring up this king or stirring up this people. And He's actually bringing wars to happen between nations. And we find out, as the scriptures explain those wars and those battles, that God is really the mover behind those. And sometimes, as He stirs up even an ungodly people, He's actually judging not just the people that those nation is coming against, but He's also judging the nation that incites the war. God's in charge. And when, whether it's pestilence or plague or famine or war or violence, I'm not saying God's responsible for sin, but I am saying God is in charge. And you can see at times when His kings got out of line, they stopped following God, that God gave them enemies. And sometimes those enemies were the means by which those kings were brought back to the Lord. In other cases, it showed that they were not relying on the Lord, and instead they were relying on foreign alliances. And isn't that what a time of testing does for us too? And if we're not talking about war, but a time of difficulty and pestilence or plague or sickness or disease, like, what are we looking to? What is the source of our hope? Are we looking to all of the things that man can do, or are we looking to the Lord? And I want to just encourage you to look to the Lord. The scripture says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people that He has chosen for His inheritance, Psalm 33, verse 12. But it's the wicked who will be turned into Sheol. And then it says this, even all the nations who forget God. As a nation forgets God, whether it's Israel or other nations, praise the Lord that He is patient, that He even can send trouble to that nation, that that nation might in the trouble be confronted with their need and then either turn to God, or if it's an expression of their own hard-heartedness and wickedness, there are times that that is the downslide for that nation to actually disappear off the scene of history because they're not seeking God. Nations come and go, even in the Old Testament. And we live in a nation, and we thank the Lord for our nation. We thank the Lord for the salt and light that there is in this nation. But as we thank the Lord for our nation, and we think about the trouble that comes upon our nation, one form or another, what is our real solution to the biggest problem? If we had to just ask that question, what's the biggest problem we're facing in this nation right now? And we just started talking amongst ourselves, what would you come up with? Brothers and sisters, the biggest problem that we have is not, and I could go through a list of societal ills and difficulties, The biggest issue in America and really around the world is sin. S-I-N. And the answer to that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can look at the news and see people talking about this problem and that problem, and that's not to minimize the sins and how they're being expressed. There certainly is oppression and hatred and mistreatment and a lack of love between people of all kinds of color and race, economic status, whatever, in our nation. But that's not really the biggest problem. I mean, those are expressions of sin, but our biggest problem is sin. And our biggest need is repentance. And that needs to start with the household of God. It doesn't need to start with all those people out there that I attribute that to. I need to look at my own life. And in this case, Elijah's talking to Ahab, and he's talking about his influence and his personal responsibility. And we need to look at our own lives and our own personal responsibility and our own, yes, idolatry. You might not say that you worship idols. You might not be able to identify them. You might not have ever made one and set it on your shelf. But we certainly are, someone has said, we're a factory of idols. The human heart's a factory of idols. And we can make idols very easily. Sometimes we don't even, because perhaps we don't see them outwardly, we don't realize we're worshiping them. But I think you have to ask the question, what do you spend your time on? What do you give your attention to? What is it that you devote yourself to that takes God's place, or that by your devotion to that, you actually compromise and disobey God's commands? See, that becomes an idol. And I believe as we look at our own lives, we could, if we were careful, thoughtful, prayerful, God would help us to see that we are an idolatrous people. We may not be worshiping one now, but it's very easy. Just one day, our heart can quickly turn to start to focus on something else or someone else, whether it's ourself or some other creature. And we could start to list out. In fact, in the course of preparing this message, I was thinking about all the possible idols. And the list is really endless. It just depends on you personally. Some people, it's the god of sports. Some people, it's the god of ease and wealth and recreation. There's all kinds of things that you can worship and give your time to. And just think about what people are doing today, aside from worshiping God. What are they giving their time to? What's their life driving at? What are they moving towards? And if it's not God through Jesus Christ, what is it that is so capturing their attention? And what has their devotion? Well, we find out here, of course, what Ahab's devotion was. It says, you follow the Baals, you've walked after the Baals, you've given your life, your attention, even the power that you wield as a ruler to pursue this and promote this. And that's the king and his responsibility. But Elijah's done with it, because really God's done with it. And when I say he's done with it, there's going to be a point of confrontation. So there's this confrontation between Ahab and Elijah here. And it's not over, but Elijah's pointed out the real situation. This is the real point of trouble, is actually the idolatry. And then, remember this before? Who's giving commands now? It's not Ahab. It's Elijah when he says in verse 19, "Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel." It's almost like Elijah's sitting on the throne. And he's not, but he speaks for the one who is sitting on the throne, who is going to have his voice heard, so to speak, by the end of the chapter. And he calls him to bring Israel at Mount Carmel, and then the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So following that confrontation, we're now going to have a confrontation. It's obvious that there are people now who are coming together. There are the promoters of this idolatry, whether it's the Asherah or the prophets of Baal. And then it's Elijah. And so what we're going to see in the next few verses, and we're not really going to come to the end of the chapter today, but as we look at the next few verses, you see a faithful prophet confronting a divided people. And I say divided, not that they were divided amongst themselves. They're divided in their devotion. They're divided in their devotion to either Yahweh, God, or the Baals. Who are you worshiping? So Ahab actually obeys. Look at verse 20. Ahab sends a message to all the sons of Israel, brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. There's something that was curious to me as I look at even what is said in this few verses. It doesn't appear that the 400 prophets of the Asherah actually showed up. I'm not sure why that is. It's possible that Jezebel could have rejected it. In other words, Elijah's calling for it, but Jezebel says, no, my prophets aren't going to do that. I'm not going to lend any credence or weight to that guy by sending my prophets out there to have anything to do with him. It's possible, based on Ahab's character, that he didn't tell Jezebel. We know a little bit about Jezebel. Maybe he didn't tell her. Seems like that would be hard to escape her notice. Whatever the case, it doesn't appear that they came, but the prophets of Baal do. But before Elijah has anything to say to those prophets of Baal, he's going to address the people that come. Notice it says in verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people. Now, I don't believe this is every single person in Israel, but certainly those who heard the call and could assemble there on the mountain to be able to see what's going on and to listen. Some view this as the representatives of the people, the heads of the tribes, whatever the case, the heads of families perhaps. But it's those people, the people of Israel, that Elijah is going to talk to. Look at verse 21. It says, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. How long will you, and there's a couple of different words that are used here, limp or waver or totter? Someone said, if you said it the English idiom way, how long are you going to sit on the fence? How long are you going to be between these two gods? And he says, make your choice. He's calling for a decision. Which one are you going to worship? I mean, if Yahweh is really God, follow him. If you really believe Baal is God, follow him. Don't ride the fence. And especially don't ride the fence, because if it comes to the matter of who Yahweh is as the God of Israel, he will have no rivals. You can't worship Yahweh and worship other gods. He said, you shall have no other gods before me. Joshua made his decision and his opinion known when he said in the end of Joshua, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Notice that, fathers, he said, as for me and my house. He was actually leading his family and said, we're going to worship God. This is the direction we're going. And that worship is an exclusive worship. It's not an inclusive. It's not, I can join along with worshiping Yahweh. I can have these other loyalties as well. The triune God of the Bible has no rivals in his worship. When he is truly worshipped, he's worshipped alone. Not only did he say what he said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, but as you look through the calls of the gospel that Jesus himself made, he was calling men to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And he said, if you love father and mother, brother or sister more than me, you're not worthy of me. He wanted their total devotion. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not any, there's nothing left over for other gods. So this is a call for a decision. It's a call for exclusive worship. And isn't this the opposite of what our world promotes these days? Did you see one this morning on your way here? Coexist. The call for tolerance of other religions. And don't misunderstand me. When we look at ourselves as the church, we're not a nation. We're not going to do what Elijah does in this chapter where he executes the idolaters. No, our call is to preach the gospel. Our opportunity is to preach the gospel. But in terms of tolerating other religions, well, someone can hold to their opinion. If they don't confess Jesus Christ as Lord in the end, yes, they will be in an eternal lake of fire. So yes, we're patient. We preach the gospel. If someone is an idolater, that doesn't mean we give up, and it doesn't mean we shun them. It actually means that we reach toward them and try to proclaim the truth to them. But this culture, this world, would love to coexist and leave those opposing viewpoints just in tension. And don't bother me, I won't bother you. We can't be like that when we know the truth. And that doesn't mean that we're obnoxious. That doesn't mean we need to be bold, but you know, you can be like a bull in a china shop with some people. We need to be careful that when we preach the gospel, we do so in love. But we do need to tell people the truth. God calls for exclusive worship. And the gods of this world, the gods that are being worshipped by this world are many. We have a temptation to worship them as well, but Paul said this was going to happen. He says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, self-idolatry, lovers of money, and obviously all that that brings. Covetousness is idolatry. There's the god of fame, worldly honor that some people are seeking after. There's the god of self. There's the god of ease. There's the god of materialism. There's the god of pleasure. What brings me pleasure? That's what I'm going to live my life for. And what is going on here in the nation is that they think that they can worship some other god along with Yahweh, when in fact their name is Israel. And the call here is to make a decision and go one way or the other. If you think that your wealth can save you from hell, go follow your wealth. Can that redeem you? Whatever you think, if it can redeem you, just go follow that. Elijah's really telling them to make a decision, and if that's what they think about Baal, go do it. But don't worship Baal along with worshiping Yahweh, because Yahweh's worship is exclusive. When we confess Jesus as Lord and we believe in Him with our heart, that's really a confession of belief in Him as God, but it's also a confession of loyalty, because when I say Lord, that means He's Master. And if He's Master, there's not another Master. You know, when that question was put, or this challenge is put to these people, notice what happens at the end of the verse, verse 21. It says, but the people did not answer him a word. They didn't want to confess Baal, but they didn't want to confess Yahweh either. And perhaps this was a moment of indecision and conviction and circumspection as they're looking inside and considering truly who were they going to support. Perhaps they had secret support for Baal. They didn't want to come out and say it because they're facing Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh. And what Elijah did here, although it's dramatic, it wasn't quite as dramatic as Moses, who said, who is on the Lord's side? And when they said, we're on the Lord's side, they got a sword in their hand and they went and hacked the idolaters to death. Elijah is doing something here that reflects the patience of God, the mercy of God, where he's going to give God this stage, so to speak. God is actually ordaining this stage where he's going to give his voice. And as he gives his voice, it will be a testimony to the people. What happens when someone asks you, what's your decision? Where is your devotion? Are you on the Lord's side, confessedly so, openly so? When there's an opportunity to show loyalty to the Lord, do you speak or do you hold back? And I'll just remind us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He deserves our full devotion, not half-hearted. And sometimes I think what happens is we know the Lord, we love the Lord, but then these other loves creep in and we sort of think that we can make it through life loving God some, and but loving these other things, and things will go okay and I can kind of get my way and do my own thing but still call myself a Christian. No, God wants our full devotion. He doesn't want part of our heart. Well, let's look briefly at the proposal for the contest. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. That's part of the reason I think the Asherah prophets were not in the area. Here's the proposal. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. And here it is. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people said, as we laugh, that is a good idea. They think it's a good idea. They approve. Now what's interesting, and again, we're not going to go all the way through the end of the chapter, but what's interesting here is what? What's missing? The context is about water and famine, and now Elijah wants fire from heaven. Why is it fire and not water? Why don't they call on God for rain? Why don't they ask God to send water? Well, I believe that there really is a reason that he's drawing attention to this and to a sacrifice prior to eventually, by the end of the chapter, praying for rain. And it has something to do with who God is. Who is God? Who is the God of Israel, and how has he revealed himself historically? You just take the God of Israel and you look at those times where he revealed himself. And it's not every single time, but it's interesting at how notable times and notable events, when there's something significant happening in the life of a nation, there's oftentimes a sacrifice and there's actually fire from heaven. He's reestablishing, God is, the identity of these people by declaring who he is and their relationship to him. You could go all the way back to the time of the patriarchs when God covenanted with Abraham and he had these animals that he separated into parts, and then when he walked through them, it says in the deep night, he's walking through and there's this thing that appears like a smoking torch, a fiery torch that walks through these pieces of the sacrifice, and God was covenanting there. That might be a little bit more obscure for us, but we know that he appeared in the burning bush, and we know that he led Egypt out, led the children of Israel out of Egypt in the pillar of fire. And we know that when he got to Sinai, that he descended on the mountain in flame of fire, and it looked like a smoking furnace at the top of the mountain. It says, to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And you know, if you look through the book of Exodus, every time it talks about an offering that's offered on the altar, it's always an offering by fire, an offering by fire, an offering by fire. Some 60 times, an offering by fire. when the tabernacle was consecrated by Aaron, fire came out from the tabernacle and consumed the sacrifice. When David builds an altar on the mountain to Yahweh after he had sinned by numbering the people, fire came down from heaven. When Solomon dedicated the temple and the glory of the Lord fills the temple, fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice that he had offered to the Lord. So what's going on here? This is Israel. And this is Israel's God. And God is a God who had revealed himself through fire. That fire, without getting all the way into the details of what we could study about this, is the fire that burns with jealousy for the worship of his people. That's one of the things I believe that communicates. You could look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, where he says, "Watch yourselves, do not forget the covenant of the Lord, which he made your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is the consuming fire, a jealous God." He's jealous. He doesn't want any rivals. And rightly so. There is no other God. And God burns with anger towards sin, and that fire that comes down and consumes that sacrifice, that is a sign of judgment. That judgment is based upon the wrath of God. God is angry because he is holy and hates sin, and he must judge sin. And what this people have been doing prior to this moment in their history is idolatry had run rampant, and there needs to be a sin offering. And as this sin offering is offered, and as God eventually answers this, there is a dealing with that sin. Sin has to be dealt with before a holy God. And you know, we tend to think in terms of those Old Testament sacrifices and fire, but all those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to a sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he would die upon the cross for sinners. And the wrath of God, though signified with fire in the Old Testament, certainly the wrath of God was there at the cross. I love what Krumacher said when he described God's dealing in wrath on the cross and offering his own son. He says this: "Mankind stood in despair, saw heaven shut above and hell open beneath, and knew no refuge for their sins, more in number than the sands of the sea. Those sins," it says, "cried to God for vengeance, and who should avert it? How could atonement be made?" is the idea. Krumacher says, "And when there was now no more help or comfort, no more counsel or deliverance, and no one knew how he should escape the reward of his death and reconcile an angry God, then the clouds were rent in sunder, and an awful fire broke forth from the heavens, descended upon Calvary, and consumed the Lamb of God on the altar of the cross." Now, we know that was not literal fire, and that Jesus' body there died on the cross. But all of those Old Testament pictures of lambs being offered on the altar were a picture of the Lamb of God, where God would deal with human sin, where blood would be shed, and the wrath of God was poured out for sinners. Why fire in this moment? Why in Israel's history? It was to reestablish their identity, but it was also to show them the path of reconciliation was by offering a sacrifice, bloodshed, before God, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And every sacrifice pointed to that. And that really is the answer for any idolater or any time that we have idolatry in our own life. It's the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sins, including that sin. And there's a time when someone needs to come to Christ initially, turning from their idols to serve the living and true God. But there are times, aren't there, and maybe even today for you or me, where I become aware of an idol in my life, or maybe more than one. I become aware that I'm not devoted to God. That I have reserved some devotion for some other thing, maybe even a sin that I'm pursuing and I'm disobeying God. It doesn't have to be a sin. Sometimes it could be something that's good and wholesome, but taken out of its proper bounds, it becomes for you something that takes the place of God. And what's going to bring forgiveness? What's going to make amends? What's going to bring you back into right relationship with God? It's nothing you're going to do. That's what the blood of Christ does, as He cleanses you and you come to Him for that cleansing. You may need to do that today. And you might even in this moment say, well, I don't know that I have any idols in my life. Well, an appropriate prayer would be, Lord, search my heart, know me. Try me, know my thoughts. It's not that God would be searching for something that He doesn't know is there, but when He discovers that to you, that's the real issue. Because you can be worshiping something and not even realize that that's taking the place of God. How much time and devotion and attention is that idol taking from the worship of the one true God? How long are you going to halt between two opinions? How long are you going to sit on the fence and keep that in your life? If the Lord is God, turn from your sin and follow Him. If that thing that you're cherishing and holding on to is actually God, well, just go after it. Just go after it. I think that's what Elijah's saying to these people. And wisdom will be justified by its children. That is, that path will be walked, and you will see in the end where that leads to. And obviously, knowing where that path ends, if you just think about it from a biblical standpoint, it's time to repent. May the Lord help us all today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we bow, we confess we oftentimes create idols in our heart. We oftentimes place other things before You. We oftentimes, Lord, break Your commands out of a desire for ourself or our own pleasure, and we make our own appetites our God. And we ask, Lord, for the grace today for each of us to take counsel within ourselves and to see if there's anything, any wicked way in us. And we ask, Lord, that You'd lead us in the way of everlasting. Help us to turn from our idols, to guard ourselves from idols, and really be a shining light to this world which is filled with idols, of the one true God and the only God, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.